From experience, I know many, many Catholic people. I was in that faith for a long time.
Oh, really?
And many, many, many of them would tell you sincerely and honestly that they believe in Jesus Christ, that they believe he was resurrected from death, from the dead, and they confess that with their mouth. Exactly what Ephesians 2:8 says you need to do to be saved. They would say that. Okay? But the problem is sort of like what you hear about the Galatians. Those were Christians, those Galatians, okay? But they had this gospel being added of works that they had to do, okay? So it's very similar to what you heard in there. I'm going to start with where I'm going to end and just say that I think you can boil all this down into, in Roman Catholicism, righteousness is not imputed, okay? Righteousness is infused. And the idea, imputing is a one-time thing. You're born again, boom, you are righteous. You are transformed. You have a new heart, and you are imputed with Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ right then. Roman Catholics believe righteousness is infused. It's an ongoing thing. It's part of sanctification, and it's slowly infused over your lifetime. Okay? That's kind of the big difference, I think. So we'll start with that. Now, also, last week, somebody came to me afterwards and said, you know, you kind of grouped, I think it was Lutherans, in with these other people who baptize babies. And, well, they do. But I mean, that I said that they were like covenant theologian kind of folks. And I wanted to tell you where I got that, and it may not be correct, but I got it from Grudem, from the big book on systematic theology by Grudem, where he basically says this. He's talking about paedobaptists, in other words, people who baptize babies. And he basically says this is a common view in many Protestant groups, especially Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches. This view is sometimes known as the covenant argument for paedobaptism. It is called a covenant argument because it depends on seeing infants born to believers as part of the covenant community of God's people. That's what I said. Now, I did a little research because I don't know much about. And so the kind of objection was, wait a minute, Lutherans believe that babies are regenerated when they're baptized. And I didn't know, you know, so I looked it up. And in fact, that's correct. At least it is with the Missouri Synod. You know, there's three synods. The Wisconsin is the most conservative. Missouri's kind of in the middle. And then you have the evangelical at the most liberal, okay? I picked the middle one, and I want to just tell you what it said, what they say. Here's what they say. Lutherans believe that the Bible teaches that a person is saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible tells us that such faith comes by hearing. Jesus himself commands baptism and tells us that baptism is water used together with the Word of God. Because of this, we believe that baptism is one of the miraculous means of grace. Another one is God's Word, it is written or spoken, through which God creates and or strengthens the gift of faith in the person's heart. Okay? Terms the Bible uses to talk about the beginning of faith include conversion and regeneration. Here it comes. Although we do not claim to understand fully how this happens, we believe that when an infant is baptized, God creates faith in the heart of that infant. So there it is. There's your means of grace right then, regeneration. But we believe this because the Bible says that infants can believe, Matthew 18:6, and that new birth, regeneration, happens in baptism. They believe the Bible says that. They cite John 3:5-7, Titus 3:5-6. The infant's faith, now here comes the kind of the main part. The infant's faith cannot yet, of course, be verbally expressed or articulated by the child, yet it is real and present all the same. So there you go. That's what they believe. However, I think there are Arminians, that is that you can lose your salvation, because they say the faith of that infant, like the faith of adults, also needs to be fed and nurtured by God's Word, or it will die. Or it will die. So, there's this view that they're regenerated. They have this gift of faith, very much like what we're talking about with Roman Catholicism. But if it's not nurtured, it will die. So, you can lose your salvation, I guess, in this system. So anyway, I wanted to clear that up. We don't have time to discuss any of this stuff much, but I thought since that question came up, it was worth looking into. So, okay, so here we go. And remember, this is not a formula for how to witness to Roman Catholics or anything like that. We just don't have time for that. This is just basic how Catholics are saved, how they believe they're saved. And I had a clicker someplace.
What page is this on?
That's not in there. So we're going to start. If you weren't here last week, then you don't know where we are. Well, either way, you don't know where we are, because I don't know where we are. But we're on, it's page 7. The pages aren't numbered, but try to find page 7. Right in the middle, it says, or right here, it says, the sacraments. That's where we are, okay? The sacraments. And there's my clicker. Okay, so I will just review a little bit. Remember, this was our objective, to try to teach you a little about Catholic doctrine and dogma. We explained what that meant. How there's over a billion people in the world who follow this system, and we wanted to provide something that you could put in the drawer and pull out when you needed it to help you when you're working with your Roman Catholic friends and so on. Okay, came from this book. All we're doing is part one. There's four parts in the book. We're doing the part on salvation, and I said last week that this is like drinking from a fire hose. I just wanted to reiterate that. I'm going to talk fast, and we're going to go through this, and it's going to be boom, 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 boom. That's what it's got to be to get through it. I'm just going to do it. And understand that we're scratching the surface of this. If you really want to know about Catholicism, you got to read this stuff. Okay? You got to read books like this and the Catechism, and there's one on the table over here that's quite good. Preparing for Eternity. By the way, Pamela told me this guy is going to be here when? July?
Yeah.
Sometime this month. He's coming to town, and you could go hear him talk, that kind of thing. Okay? So let's start drinking from the fire hose. Now, remember, here's our roadmap. You all have a copy of this. There's two pages. This page. Okay? Remember this, north of this line, it's green, you're spiritually alive if you're a Catholic. South of this line, you're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. And you go back and forth between those two states. This is a state of grace, this isn't. This takes you to hell, this takes you to heaven. Okay? This line here is physical, temporal, physically alive, physically dead. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. So if you're in the upper right quadrant over here, you are physically dead, but you are spiritually alive. You're going to heaven. Okay? So we kind of went through the flow chart, did a few things. Again, I don't have time to reiterate it, but where we ended was, well, maybe I do. So what we said was that we started with infants. They start here. They are justified by baptism. It's an act of grace by God. They are justified, and until they are 7 years old, which is the age of accountability in Roman Catholicism, they are saved, period. Doesn't matter what, they are. After that, they do their first communion and confession and so on, and now they are in this system where if they sin, and if it's a mortal sin, they lose their justification, and they're now south of the line, they're spiritually dead. They can, however, re-justify themselves. Actually, the Catholics wouldn't say that. They would say God re-justifies them. But they can attain re-justification and get back up north of the line. So that's what this is kind of all about. So let's go through it. Oh, and I also mentioned that up here, you have sort of the sanctification loop. We're going to talk about this. This is how the Catholic, in the Catholic system, a person is progressively sanctified and so on. We would call it progressive sanctification. They do too, actually. Okay, so we're starting where it says the sacraments, okay? So in that loop, you see it says Eucharist and other sacraments out here. So we've been, you know, either as a baby we've been baptized, or as an adult we've done all these things we talked about last week. We're now justified, and we need to now increase justification. So there's in this concept, there is, you're justified, but there's degrees of it, which doesn't mean you aren't going to heaven. It means, we'll talk about something called purgatory and these other things later on. It means that there's certain things that have to happen before you get to heaven, or not. If you've done this stuff really well, then there's less of them, or even none of them. If you're declared a saint by the church, that means you're in heaven, that they know you are, and that you didn't do purgatory even, maybe. Okay? Stuff like that. Okay, so here we are. So here's these sacraments. Now remember, there's two kinds of grace. There's sanctifying grace, which puts you north of the line. Okay, and then there's actual grace. And remember, they call it actual because of the word act. It is the helping hand that God gives you so that you can act, so that you can do things, so that you can do good things and things that you're supposed to, kind of thing. That's what actual grace. So these two kind of graces are working. Okay, so what are the sacraments? Well, here's where we start. Grace, as I just described them, is accomplished through the sacraments. And there are seven. And these are the primary means by which God bestows both sanctifying grace and actual grace into the faithful. So these are really important, and you see them there. Baptism, we talked about extensively last week. But then there's penance, the Eucharist, we call that communion, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and an anointing of the sick is another one. These are all means of grace, ways that grace is, that God sort of infuses the grace into you. These sacraments are said to contain grace. They are the channels of God's grace. They are referred to as the instrumental cause of grace. Baptism provides the initial saving grace. Penance restores it after it's lost. Remember what I said? You're going up, you're baptized, you're justified, you've got that grace. You sin, you come down here, you're de-justified. We're going to talk about it. You are re-justified, and you see the word penance here? You have to do penance as part of that re-justification process. So we'll talk about that in a minute. So a Catholic must be in a state of saving grace to receive the sacraments. Okay, so remember, saving grace, not saving grace. You can't receive these sacraments unless you're in the green. So that means if you fall from grace this way, you don't do sacraments until you fix that problem. And you fix that through penance and confession and repentance. That's how you do it. Okay? So preparation prior to receiving the sacraments, it also requires, you have to be in a state of grace, but also requires a believing heart, reflection, and prayer. So, and the quantity of grace that you receive is proportional to how well you are prepared and the generosity of God. So some of it's sort of in your control by how well you prepare, but God can generously give some people more grace than others. So that's what they teach. Now, the church teaches that these sacraments are necessary for salvation. Baptism, or at least the desire for it, is necessary for initial justification. Remember, we said that. Penance, though, is necessary for restoration to a life of grace, should the Catholic forfeit grace through serious sin. Confirmation, anointing of the sick, and especially the Eucharist, provide grace needed to avoid sin and do good. So there, grace is also, remember, actual grace. It's the helping hand. It helps you avoid sin and do good things. So there's different kinds of grace that are kind of mixed in here. But the sacraments are, these are also object lessons that portray the religious beliefs of the church. And they're called sacred drama. Church refers to that whole thing as sacred drama. And because of that, these are standardized. They're sort of official. Remember what I said dogma is? You can have doctrine. We can have all kinds of doctrine. But as soon as you make it the official of a religious organization, it becomes dogma. So this is dogma of the church, sacred drama. They're standardized. You're not authorized to innovate or change them or do anything. You know, they are what they are. And so priests and churches aren't supposed to change that. Now, I'm not going to be able to do questions until the end. I'm sorry, what? Oh, I'm sorry.
The second one?
We're on page, count eight pages.
Yeah, under merit.
Look at the top, it says, that what is received. And then the next paragraph says merit. See that? See where it says merit?
It's on the back of the page.
You found it?
Okay.
Okay, so merit. So what's this merit? Although sanctifying and actual grace influence, this is key, influence a person's will to do good, do not override it. So you still have free will here. Therefore, if the graces are to accomplish the intended purpose, the individual must also do his part. This is where you cooperate with grace. Catholics will talk about that all the time. They cooperate with the heavenly grace they receive, or it's received in vain. So there's this gift of grace, but you got to cooperate with it. Okay. The cooperative work of the individual under the influence of grace results in performance of good works. And, you know, and we hear that and we go, well, as a believer born again, we have the Holy Spirit, which the fruit of that is good works, right? So you can see there's some things that sound similar here, but they're not. These works include obedience to the commandments of God and the church, acts of charity, self-denial, practice of virtue. According to the church, the performance of good works earns a reward from God. Now, here it is. The reward you get is called merit for the good works. You get merit, and you build it up. So look at the flow chart. You see up here stored up merit. So in this sanctification loop, okay, you are justified. You cooperate with grace. Remember, the grace is coming from God. You cooperate with it. By the way, faith builds on grace. Remember what we said about Aquinas and reason and the Aristotelian philosophy about reason and faith, how they work with each other. Here you see that kind of stuff. You cooperate, that builds your faith. Faith then leads to good works, and the more good works you have, the more merit you have. If you're not dead yet, you continue to do these sacraments, which infuse more grace. The grace brings you back down here, and you cooperate with it, and you get more faith, and you see how this works. It's a progressive building up of your faith and of your merit, okay? Boom, 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 until you finally die. Then you're done with this loop, and you go over here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so merited grace can take a couple different forms, and like I said, good works can also merit other blessings. Okay, so the amount of merit you get from these works depends on, it's proportional to these six bullets here: the kind of work, the quantity of work, the difficulty of the work, the duration of the work, the amount of sanctifying grace already in the soul, and the intensity or fervor which the work is performed. So all of this stuff is measured sort of and helps you get more or less merit depending on, you know, like a Mother Teresa got a lot because she worked hard, I guess, right? Stuff like that. Now, I don't know if you're thinking about the Galatians here as you listen to this, and if what you just heard preached today, I hope you are. But this is Galatia. And remember, I opened this last week with what Paul said about the Galatians. They were his kin and he loved them. Or about the Jews. He said they're, about the Jews, not the Galatians, sorry. It was in Galatians where he said it about the Jews. And he said that they're his kin and he loved them. But they were, you know, they were using the law to try to justify themselves and to try to become righteous on their own. Exactly what you heard preached today. Here we have it, you know, this whole system that works that way. All right, so sanctification, cyclical process. Here it is, cyclical process. Grace inspires the mind and strengthens the will, which encourages the person to continue participating in the sacraments, performing good works. This generates more grace, and the cycle repeats. In this way, the Catholic grows in grace and holiness, and this is called, in the Catholic Church, sanctification. Okay? It has two goals. The first is preserve the grace of justification received at baptism, because this grace can be lost through serious or deliberate sin. And maintaining sanctifying grace in the soul until death is an essential order in order to attain eternal life. You can't go down here and die or you're in hell. So you've got to maintain it during your temporal life until you get to the line. Okay? If you maintain it in your temporal life till you get to the line, you will go to heaven in the Catholic system. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you die north of this line, you will go to heaven. You won't know it until you get there, but their theology is you will go to heaven. Okay, don't misunderstand this. You have to go to purgatory first, and we'll talk about that. but you will go to heaven. Nobody goes to purgatory and then goes to hell. It doesn't work like that. Okay? All right, so the Second Vatican Council, did I cover that? Yeah. Second Vatican Council listed 9 of the most important means by which Catholics are sanctified, and there's this list. You see it there. And remember that. Now, this comes many, many years later. I think that was in the 60s, the Second Vatican Council, if I remember right. So there you have it. So in summary then, sanctification begins at baptism. It's a lifetime activity. The Catholic receives the sacraments, performs good works. He or she cooperates with grace. The process is only completed after death, when the person finally enters the presence of God in heaven. Then and only then can the Catholic say that he or she is saved. This is important. During this entire time, the most a Catholic can say is that they are being saved through grace, okay? Or through sanctification, through the process of sanctification, which has means of grace. They are being saved. Now, a biblical response, what we would say is contrary to this, the Bible teaches that the standing of a justified sinner before God is perfect. Neither justification nor grace of God toward the justified can be increased by sacraments or good works. The Bible teaches that grace is undeserved favor, not a merited reward. Justification is complete in Christ. The Bible describes grace as a favorable attitude of God toward the individual. It is a mindset on the part of God, a decision to bless, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Grace is by definition free and unmerited, Romans 11, 6. It is undeserved and unearned. I think we all know that. But the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has sort of obscured this by altering its essence. And this is kind of the sad part that you need to be aware of. It's sort of become this medium of exchange in this merit system. It's like an economy. It's like a market system here. You do work, you earn grace. The more grace you have, the harder you work. The harder you work, the more grace you earn, and so on and so forth. And the church denounces anyone who thinks otherwise. If you don't believe that, look at the Council of Trent, where they said, quote, if anyone says the justified person by good deeds done by him through the grace of God, actual grace, and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he is a living member, the Holy Spirit, Christ, you're getting help, okay? But if it does not merit an increase in grace, let him be anathema. So you see some grains of truth in here, and then you see, maybe not. Okay? Biblical justification is perfect and complete. It's a divine act. God is the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. God forgives the sinner and reckons to his account righteousness of Christ. In Roman Catholicism, good works are not only the result of justification, but a cause of its increase. The church is emphatic on this point. The Roman churches, they say, quote, if anyone says that justice once received is neither preserved nor increased in the sight of God by good works, but that the works themselves are no more than the effects and signs of justification, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit, and not also the cause of its increase, let them be anathema. That, again, Council of Trent. So the church is, you know, they're putting a stake in the sand here, saying that this is real for them, okay? So for the Roman Catholic Church, eternal salvation involves a lifetime of doing, working, and striving. Behind all this is a theology that considers justification an incomplete and fragile condition of the soul. Consequently, there is always sacraments to be received, more work to do, more things to do. Biblical salvation, on the other hand, is characterized by rest. You heard it today. Pastor Jeff said it, didn't he? Yoke is easy, my burden is light. You heard it today. Biblical salvation is characterized by rest. Christ has already finished the work of salvation on the cross, and justification is free and perfect, gift of God. Christian, confident that his eternal salvation is secure, rests in Christ. You can rest in Christ, okay? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from the works, his works, as God did from his, Hebrews 4:10. Sadly, and this is sad, Roman Catholicism knows nothing of resting in Christ. There is no rest here. This is hard work, and it keeps going. And we know a lot of Catholics who just give up, and they just They just, they become so-called cafeteria Catholics. They kind of, you know, I'll pick and choose what I want, you know, and they just go through life thinking, you know what? I was baptized. I'm good. I'm done. I don't need to do it. I don't need to believe in it. I'm good. It's a formula. Check the box. Unfortunately. And I think part of it is not understanding the beauty of the gospel. You know, they don't see it. Nobody's told them. Most of these people never heard it, ever, from anybody. Remember the testimony I gave of the guy who wrote that book? 38 years, he was a Catholic or something like that. Somebody invites him to a Bible study. He hears it for the first time in his life. Starts reading the Bible, and he writes a book like that. You know? So that's what that's kind of where we're going with all this, right? Okay. So what about de-justification? So I want to go here. We haven't really talked about sin much and de-justification and all that, but let's talk about it. So Catholics believe in something called mortal sin. It teaches that there are two categories of sin, mortal and venial. The first is mortal, and it's defined as follows. We commit mortal sin when we transgress the commandment of God in a serious manner, with full knowledge and free consent of the will. A serious matter, for example, is unbelief, hatred of our neighbor, adultery, serious theft, unlike unserious theft, I guess, murder, and so on. Just as the original sin killed the life in Adam, mortal sin ends the life of the baptized Catholic. So this baptized Catholic, he's justified or she's justified. They do this mortal sin. They're de-justified and their spiritual life is gone. They're dead in sin. Okay? Venial sin, however, you see it right here? Kind of still in the green, isn't it? And that's because it is. When they commit a venial sin, it can be forgiven outside of the confession of a priest, and this is transgression of a commandment of God, either in a matter which is not so serious, or without knowledge or full consent of the will. For example, deliberate distraction in prayer, petty thievery, idleness, white lies, lack of love and generosity in small things, and so on. So in other words, there's this whole scale thing going on of what's serious and what isn't. And it kind of depends on how you view it in your head. You know, was it not willful? You know, all of that. So, those are examples. And God forgives these sins by, if a Catholic confesses a venial sin to God directly, God forgives them. And as long as it's sincere and there's repentance involved. In other words, they want to turn from that. Okay, that's forgiven. But the church says these venial sins, lest somebody think, venial sins, I can do all that I want. The church says that they weaken your spiritual vitality and make you more susceptible to greater sin. So there's a caution. Be careful. Don't take venial sins lightly, the Catholic would be taught. But unlike mortal sins, they do not kill the soul, and they do not incur eternal punishment. Okay? They use the analogy of sickness. It's a pretty powerful analogy. Theologians in Catholicism compare venial sin to an ailment. Most ailments are minor, and the body's immune system fights them off and eventually restores health. In the same way, venial sin is like a minor sickness of the soul. It hinders spirituality and lowers resistance to temptation, but the vitality of the soul survives. Mortal sin, on the other hand, deals a death blow. It kills the soul as surely as a fatal disease kills cancer, or kills the body, like cancer. When Catholics who have received sanctifying grace through baptism commit a mortal sin, they lose that grace. Though by baptism they had been justified, because of mortal sin they are now forfeit the grace of justification and are de-justified. They become a child of wrath and are destined for hell. Just as the body has no capacity to restore life to itself, the church teaches that the soul, struck dead by mortal sin, cannot revive itself. The sinner must turn to the church in the sacrament of penance. Here it is. So, you see it says penance right here? That person's down here now, de-justified, mortal sin. They need to repent. If they don't repent and they die in a state of sin, they're going to hell. If they do repent and do penance, they are re-justified. They also have to be absolved by the priest. And by the way, the priest doesn't absolve anybody himself. It is a delegated authority he had. Only God can forgive sin in the Roman Catholicism, but a priest has been delegated the authority to do it on God's behalf. So when your Catholic friend, when you say to your Catholic friend, that priest forgave your sin, be careful. If they know their theology, they'll challenge you and they'll tell you, no, the priest did not forgive my sin. Okay, so you need to know these things. It's important. Okay, so how does it work? Confess the sin, you see it there? They must search all the folds of their corner. This is the mortal sin I'm talking about. They confess every mortal sin that they find. You search the folds of your mind, try to find all those mortal sins you've done. Also venial sins, but especially mortal ones. You have to be contrite. You demonstrate sorrow. You are determined to avoid sinning. In other words, you want to repent from it. And then you do a prayer called an act of contrition. And there's these kind of cookbook prayers that are used for that. And then here's the judgment by a priest. The priest is a judge, but he doesn't forgive. God forgives. Okay? So he forgives sin. It says it right here. Only God can forgive sins, but he is willed to do this through the church. And it's the responsibility of the priest to judge whether that sinner is really contrite and so on. And if they are, then he's been delegated the authority by God to forgive them on God's behalf. Okay? So he decides whether to pardon that sinner. Then there's absolution. The priest, if God forgives a sinner through the priest, and you should probably change what it says there. It says if the priest forgives. You might want to make a note. If the priest decides they are forgiven, maybe is the way to say it. And he usually does. He administers absolution, and he uses these words. He says, "I absolve you from your sins." It frees the guilty person of mortal sin and eternal punishment, and it's considered a judicial act by the priest. We're in a courtroom here. This is judicial. And then penance. Sinner must make a satisfaction of God to God of the sin. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something to make amends. So this is key. They're back in a state of grace, but they still owe God something. Okay? Think of it as they're forgiven, but there's temporal punishment due. There's things they have to do here. It's kind of complicated. I've been studying a long time. I still don't quite understand it. But they need to make amends, if you will. And that's what they do. And that expiates their sin. It's called penance. And to assist them, and in keeping with the nature of sin, what are the ways you can do penance? Well, a fast, charitable gift to the poor, self-denial, so on and so forth. And you have to confess this. Oh, so those are the ways you do penance. And the priests usually tell you, say five Hail Marys and a rosary or something like that. You know, they'll tell you, go do something for the poor or help your neighbor cut his lawn or whatever. They'll tell you what they want you to do. And it depends on you and your spiritual condition and what you confessed and all that kind of stuff. It's supposed to be personal. It isn't always, but it's supposed to be. So, and church law requires that serious sins are confessed at least once a year. So anyone who's aware of having committed a mortal sin must receive communion without having first received sacramental must not receive communion. So if you've done a mortal sin and you haven't gone through this, you're not allowed to receive those sacraments. You can't go to communion. Okay? So that's why Catholics will always go to confession and do that before Sunday Mass, because that's communion time, right? So you'll see lots of Catholics that go on Friday usually, right? Saturday, my wife says Saturday. So I don't know, I never went. I was a Catholic for 20 years, I never went to confession. I never did anything. Yeah. So, our biblical response, I think you know what it is. We cite King David here as he was an adulterer. He was a murderer, or secondhand murderer, I guess you'd call him. But no priest, no ritual, no sacrament. He's a broken man confessing his sins to his Maker. And the New Testament Christians also go directly to God with their sins. They don't go to an earthly priest or judge, but to their Father with Jesus at their side. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1-2. They go with confidence that God will hear them. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. They go with the promise of God that he will forgive them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, now, that last one, the 1 John 1:9, the Catholics will pull that one out of context and say, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, they actually use that and say that they'll say it's not past tense, it's future tense. He will do this if we confess our sins, you see. So they use that. Now that's taking it out of context. You got to look at that scripture in context to understand what that's really talking about. And we don't have time to do that today. It's left to the student. But we know the Bible teaches the consequence of every sin is the death penalty. Jesus taught that every sin warrants eternal punishment in hell. He taught that sin of anger brings the same punishment as sin of murder. You heard it today from Pastor Jess. The sin of lust is the same penalty as adultery. We all know this. So the Bible teaches us that all sins are mortal sins. But the Catholic Church teaches that no sin is necessarily mortal. Remember, it depends on your disposition of your mind, whether it was meaningful and all that kind of stuff. So I'm going to skip down in this paragraph because I'm running out of time. Roman theology basically consistently undermines the seriousness of sin and its consequences. And excuse me. Most notably, teaching that most sins are not punishable by death. And this is a lie that is as old as the world itself. Think about it. Soon after God warned Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him, they would surely die. What did Satan say? Did God really say, you will surely not die? Think of it. That's the lie Satan tells us. And here we are. Sin isn't necessarily so bad if you didn't really mean it, and so on and so forth. You have this same kind of thing going on here, and it's very sad. So as a result, and I know this because I know a lot of Catholics, as a result, most go through life unaware of the magnitude of their guilt before God, just like what you heard in the sermon today, just like that. They don't realize how big a deal it is. Okay? So finally, we get to final preservation, or final perseverance in particular judgment. And so now we've gone through the kind of the loops, the penance, everything. Now we die, okay, physically. Well, there's something before we die called final perseverance. And the concept here is that in order to pass what's called the particular judgment and reach heaven, a Catholic must die in a state of grace. I'm at the first hollow bullet on the next page. So you need to die in a state of grace, and there's this thing called final perseverance here, okay? And you must be in possession of sanctifying grace, and if you've done all of this, and you are on the day you die, the moment you die, then you are in possession of it, and you have persevered at final perseverance, and you're going to make it. And the souls of those who depart this life in actual mortal sin are or in original sin alone, if they were never baptized and stuff, are going to go to hell. Okay? That's what's going to happen to them. So, what about purgatory? Everybody asks about this. Now, last week after we had a little short discussion, a couple of us, and I'm sorry, that's indulgences. I'll get to that hopefully here. Purgatory, what is that? I am going to go to the next page. So let's say you die. Say you get to this point right here. You're in a state of grace and you die. You cross this line. You're now dead. What happens? Well, you died in a state of grace. You merit eternal life. You have credits for penance and indulgences. And then there's temporal answers. And then the question is there temporal punishment due? Temporal means this side of heaven, so to speak. Non-spiritual is the definition of temporal. So is there temporal punishment due? And if the answer is yes, you go to a place called purgatory. It's not in the earth. It's not in heaven. It's like somewhere else. Okay? But if you're in purgatory, you will be saved. You will be in heaven. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. So what's going on here is if you haven't accumulated enough merit and or accumulated acts of indulgence, then you have to do this, okay? And so I'm going to let you read it. I'm just going to kind of talk to it here a little bit. And this is important. People have criticized Catholics forever, saying, you know, they sell these indulgences. And we had this little discussion last week after this, and I thought they sold indulgences myself because there was a priest in Pittsburgh and we were there selling them. Now, the Roman Catholic Church shut him down, okay, because it's against the church's rules. They do not sell indulgences, period. They don't. But there are rogue priests who try to sell them, try to make some money, whatever, you know. There's stuff going. There's abuses. There's always abuses. You know, we have abuses too, you know, in areas. So indulgences are something you can acquire, and there's two kinds. There's a plenary indulgence, and there's a, what's the other one called? Partial, I think. And a partial indulgence gives you some amount of merit and stuff, but a plenary indulgence is a big deal. It basically satisfies all the temporal punishment due to you for sin, all of it, until you sin again, and then you start building up more punishment. It's not that you're not forgiven. It's that there's punishment due. There's punishment due. That's what's going on here. Temporal punishment due for sin, but you are forgiven. Okay? Now you'd say, well, wait a minute. I thought Christ paid the penalty for all sin. Yeah, so we would say, but they're not saying that. There's some sort of punishment still due, okay? And they go to Second Maccabees for this, which is not part of the canon of Scripture that we don't think, but they do. They also go to some other Scripture where they'll point out, they'll take it out of context, and they'll basically say that that Scripture is pointing to having to expiate or do the punishment for your sin, so to speak. And they'll point to Ananias and Sapphira. They'll point right there and they say, look, those two sinned, God killed them. Well, he did. And the wages of sin are death, even if you're a believer. We are going to die. Physically, we're going to die. And those two physically died, didn't they? Sooner rather than later, maybe. But they did. God punishes us for sin. There's no doubt about that. He punishes those that he loves. There is discipline for sin this side of heaven. There is. So be careful you don't get on too high a horse with all this stuff, okay? You got to be careful. But they have a whole system. So their whole system of sanctification involves this thing called purgatory, where dead people go there, physically dead people go there, and they are purged. It's this place of suffering and so on. Or some theologians say it's not suffering, it's just a place they go and so on. And they'll be cleansed of these. Their sanctification continues after physical death. Think of it that way. Until they finally are fully sanctified. And you die.
God would demand.
It's just part of the system. I don't know. They die. So, well, here's what it says. Okay, that's a good question. If at the particular judgment God finds a person in a state of grace, up here, okay, ultimate salvation is ensured. But before the person can enter heaven, they may need to make atonement for any temporal punishment not paid for while on earth. You can pay for it on earth with penance. You can acquire indulgences. The way you acquire an indulgence is in the next little section. I'll read it. You don't buy an indulgence. You acquire it. And when you get that goes into your merit, sort of your merit chest, if you will, and it helps offset this. It helps satisfy this temporal punishment that's due for your sins, even though you're forgiven, eternally forgiven. But temporal punishment still due. Temporal in that earthly you know, this side of heaven kind of punishment. Okay, so you got to make atonement for these temporal punishment not paid for on earth, and they still have to make satisfaction for that. So that's how it works. And there is, now the average Catholic will immediately be immediately ready for heaven, may not be immediately have ready for heaven. People who have committed many sins, even if they are only venial sins, but who have never done enough penance by themselves and never try to gain any indulgences have a heavy load of punishment to atone for. See it? The bottom of this page. God, however, is not only merciful, but supremely just. If this punishment is not atoned for on earth, then he demands that they atone for it after death. Even though Jesus died to save you, you still have to atone for, pay the punishment for these sins. I know it doesn't make sense to us, but this is what they do. This is what they say. They say it's punishment for temporal. It's temporal punishment. Temporal being non-spiritual, temporal, earthly, so on. Even though purgatory isn't on earth, it's not in heaven either. It's somewhere else. Okay, and they cite the book of Apocalypse 21:27, which is an apocryphal book. They also cite Aquinas. Here's Aquinas again. He said, reason alone dictates there must be a purifying punishment. Reason alone. So again, they go back to Aquinas, and then they use Scripture, and they use 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 as their justification for it. If you go there and read that, you can see why they do that. If you pull it out of context again, you could construe it that way. Okay, well, since I'm going to run out of time here, I've got to get this done. So you can read the rest yourself. This business with indulgences, I want to make sure everybody understands, at the Council of Trent, there had been abuses where the church was not selling indulgences, but people, one of the things you were encouraged to do was give money and alms and stuff to charity and to help build St. Peter's or whatever it was. And they just happened to issue an indulgence at the same time at the same place. Okay, so it was construed as you bought the indulgence. But the church never, ever said that. They cleared that up at the Council of Trent and completely defined indulgences as not something you can buy. Okay, now that doesn't mean an act of charity where you give money doesn't get you an indulgence. It does, but you didn't buy it. You did the act of charity, and it was granted to you out of the treasury of merit of the church. And you can read about the treasury of merit, okay? So there's this whole, the church owns this treasury of merit, controls it, and it can dispense these indulgences and stuff to you, and so on. And I really apologize that we didn't have time to do this all. But so we get to the end. Here's what finally happens. If you have people who have died, like family before you, and they're in purgatory, you assume they're in purgatory, you can acquire indulgences and give them to them, assign them to those people who are dead, okay, to help get them out of purgatory quicker. Because if purgatory really is a place of suffering, then you want to get them out of there. So you can do these acts of charity and help your neighbor with stuff and say rosaries and all this kind of stuff and get these indulgences and use them. Or you can use them for yourself. So that when you get here, there's less time, if you will. I guess it's time. I assume it's time. I don't know. But again, this is all not clear. It's a million years, a billion years, 5 seconds. I don't know. Nobody knows. But eventually, the Roman Catholic who dies in the state of grace gets to heaven, period. They all do. If they died in a state of grace, they get there. It's a matter of, not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And then, once they're there, there's a degree. Those degrees of merit are going to establish the amount of glory they get in heaven. And before you scoff at that, understand that we talk about crowns, we talk about similar things in heaven, based on our acts and our works, okay? Because it's in Scripture, it says it. So we wouldn't totally disagree with some of this, okay? But eternal life, they've got it. So I apologize for running out of time. I underestimated what I was going to be able to do here. And if any of you, here's some stuff on indulgences if you want to know. You see what it says there? Remission of temporal punishment due. Notice what it says. And it's extra sacramental. It's not a sacrament. It's for remission of temporal punishment due in God's justice for sin that has been forgiven. That sin's forgiven. You're going to be in heaven, but you still owe because God is just, he requires punishment for you, you're going to have to pay for that. Christ didn't take all of your punishment. Now, if you really want to get into all this, you read the other three sections of the book. Learn about the Mass, learn about Mary, learn about authority in the church. We could talk for months about that stuff. So I'm going to leave it at that. A closing prayer real quick. Lord, we thank you for this time. I just pray that every person in this room, if they know Catholics, will use this information to help them soften their hearts and not be overly critical, because there's many, many believers, I believe, in the Catholic Church. Only you know that. But help us to lead them out of the system so that they can know you and the joy of being yours, being sons and daughters of you. They may well be those, but they don't know you at this time. They don't know the joy of knowing you. So we pray for that, Father.